Good morning. If you will, go ahead and open your Bibles up to the book of Ephesians. I think nearly, if not all of our passages will be taken from the book of Ephesians. So you won't have to do a lot of flipping this morning back and forth to different passages. We had some beautiful weather. Lord willing, we'll get shower or rain here in the next day or so. And we're thankful for that as well. So we've had a lot of nice physical blessings lately. We have a good crowd this morning. And appreciate you being here. Appreciate your interest in spiritual things. One announcement before we get into the lesson for our members here. Don't forget, we had announced last week that tonight after our evening services, we will be having a special discussion for our members. And so you may want to expect to stay a little bit longer, maybe as much as 30, 45 minutes, even to up to an hour. I don't know how long it'll take, but don't forget about that. The book of Ephesians is a really easy to diagram or easy to outline book. You basically got the first three chapters that deal with the great spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. God's love for us, how He's blessed us, the things that He has enriched us with. And then the last three chapters of the book deal with our responsibilities. If we've been blessed so greatly, then we have great responsibilities. And that is such an important message. The book of Ephesians is one of my favorite. It's easy to understand, easy to read. You can read it in one sitting most of the time. And it's just loaded with encouragement from the standpoint of building us up to realize, wow, look what we have. And then motivating us to go and do. This is your responsibility. Go and be involved in this. In the book, there is a lot of emphasis on the value of the church. And that's kind of what I want us to talk about, at least in part, this morning. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23, God has put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. When you talk about Christ, you're talking about the name that's been elevated above all other names, the one to whom all glory and honor is ascribed to, who's worthy of all glory and honor. And then the church is described as His body. What does that tell you about the value of the church? If it's the body of Christ, it's certainly very, very valuable. In chapter 3, in verse 10, Paul says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to principalities and powers in heavenly places. Its value and importance. God plans on using the church to make known His wisdom, His glory, His purposes. It's got a very, very important role in God's plan. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 through 32, there's this description, and really Paul is talking about how husbands and wives are to dwell with one another in the marriage relationship, but he uses the relationship of Christ and the church all the way through there, and you notice a number of things that he talks about the value and the importance of the church. In verse 25, it talks about husbands are to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. You've got deity, you've got God. The Word, who was willing to leave heaven and come to earth and suffer and die for the church. How valuable must the church be if God was willing to die for it? You see that point there. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, you don't have to turn there. But you remember the Apostle Paul was talking to the elders at the church at Ephesus, this same congregation a few years before. And Paul was writing to them, and he was telling them to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Usually we ascribe value to something based upon how much it can be purchased for. If something goes to auction, oh, here was this diamond, and it went to auction, and it auctioned for $27 million. Wow, that's the precious blood of Jesus Christ purchased the church. No greater price can be paid. No greater value could be ascribed to something than to say that the Lord was willing to die for it. In verse 26 of Ephesians chapter 5, He died for it that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. In other words, this is what the Lord intends for His church to be. Its importance and its value, it's to be sanctified, cleansed, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. See the importance of it? You're starting to get a feel for how this is emphasized through the book. You look in verse 29. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. He sees the value in it. Verse 30, it talks about that we are members of His body and of His flesh and of His bones. We have a part in that. So we're talking about how magnificent, how wonderful this body is. And then it says that we have a part in it. This body that belongs to Christ, you're a member of. I'm a member of. We participate in being part of the value and the importance of the Lord's body. And what a privilege that is. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. I want you to just look at this description. Here's what he says. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're no longer outside, talking to Christians here, you're no longer outside the Lord's body, but now you're part of the Lord's body. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Here's the picture. The church is a temple. It's built on the foundation of the apostles' teachings, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. But you are a stone as well. You're placed there on top of that foundation of the apostles' teaching. When you obeyed the apostles' teaching, you were added to and placed there as part of this building. And I was placed there. And the person sitting next to you, if they're a Christian, they were placed there. And stone by stone, it is built up into a temple, a dwelling place, a habitation for God and the Spirit. You get the imagery there? You are one stone. I am one stone. But we are set together. And in connection with all of the other stones in the body of Christ, we make up the church, the temple of our Lord to dwell in. I want you to notice something about this idea of being a stone. You're not a stone set out over on the side. You're a stone that's been set together with other stones. There's something implied in this. Implied in it is, you know, when you build a building, the building material, it kind of has to cooperate with one another. It kind of has to work together. It has to be in unity. And of course, when we're talking about inanimate objects, that's easy to understand because the carpenter comes over there, he lays out the studs, he puts the joists together, he lays the bricks in such a way. Of course it works together. Of course it's in harmony and unity because you have one carpenter doing it all and making it all work. But when you're talking about animate objects, like human souls, this concept really needs to be understood because there's a tendency for us to say, well, I want to be part of God's family. I want to be in the church. I just want to do it over here away from everybody else. I just want to do it on my terms and my way and not in harmony with all the other stones and all the other building supplies. And it doesn't work that way. And so we see that here. We are being built together. And therefore, it's essential that there be unity among the members of the Lord's body. And that's what I want us to talk about this morning. And you see that all throughout the book of Ephesians. Let's turn over to chapter 4. And a little bit of a lengthy reading here, but the rest of our text will be from this. And so let's just take the time to do this. Ephesians chapter 4, let's start in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You notice in these 16 verses that he goes through, and he's just talking about, now, okay, here you have been called. You have been brought to be part of the temple of God, part of the body of Christ. Therefore, I beseech you, have a walk that is worthy of the calling with which you were called. If you've been called to participate in this and to join in this, then walk worthy of that calling. And so he's going to deal with that. There are three things that are essential for the church to have if it's going to work together as God intends for it to work together. The first is it has to have the proper goals. If we're working together, then we all need to know what the goal is. And we need to be working towards that goal. If each individual has a different goal, or if there are no goals that we're working towards, then we're not going to be able to accomplish what the Lord wants us to accomplish. So there are some goals that are essential, and Paul goes through and he talks about this. Notice, verse 3, first thing he mentions, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Here's your goal. You're working together. You're one stone, but you're joined together with a lot of other stones working together. Therefore, endeavor, make it a goal to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're going to talk about this word unity, and it's described a couple of times in this passage. I want you to notice that both times, it's not just left alone, but it tells us what type of unity is under consideration here. The unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Not just unity in something. Not just, okay, well, let's just agree to disagree. But we are unified in the Spirit and what the Spirit leads us in. We're unified in His teaching. That makes a huge difference. Because I hear a lot of talk about unity, and yet many times people are not trying to be unified in the Spirit. They're just trying to find something that the way they can get along. But we have the goal of getting along and having unity in the Spirit, in the teachings of the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're working towards. And in the bond of peace. This is our goal. Now, he goes on in chapter 4 to list some other goals. What are the goals of the church? Well, one of the goals of the church is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You see that there in verse 12. We assemble and we work together, and one of the things we're trying to do is to help each other to be the very best we can be, as useful as possible. It's not a competition. We're teammates. Therefore, we work together. I want you to be able to glorify God to the very best of your ability. It takes nothing away from me. If you are a marvelous teacher of God's Word, it takes nothing away from me. It just adds glory to our Lord, and that's our common goal. So we're trying to equip each other to serve the Lord to the very, very best of our ability. We need to keep that before us. We're trying to build up the body. Edify, that's what it means. We're to edify and to build up the body. There's our goal. So as we work together, that's what we're trying to accomplish. Verse 13. Another time that this word unity is used. Talking about coming to a unity of faith and knowledge. Again, not just unity in general, but a unity of the faith. The faith is what the Holy Spirit revealed. It's the gospel. It's the teachings of God. It's our Father's will. It's our Lord's desire for us. And we need to be unified in that desire, unified in that will. So we're working towards, our goal is to come to a unity of the faith and of knowledge. How many of us need to be knowledgeable about God's will? Just the preacher. Well, maybe the elders. And if a deacon or two knows something about God's Word, that no. Every single stone in the building needs to know what the Father's will is. So our goal is to come to a unity of the knowledge of God's will. The unity of the faith of our God. And so that's what we're working towards. That's our goal. To a perfect man, the idea of a mature body, to the fullness of Christ. We don't want to be spiritual babies our whole existence. We want to grow and mature and develop until we're what God wants us to be. We're able to function as mature spiritual beings, both individually and especially collectively. So that's the reason we're building each other up. That's the reason we're trying to come to the unity of knowledge and the unity of faith in this, is we're strengthening each other to be that perfect man, the fullness of Christ. We don't want to be children. And the characteristic here that's under consideration is that we're just kind of easily swayed to believe one thing or another. That here someone comes along and tells us something, go, wow, that's neat, let's do that. We're not tossed to and fro by every doctrine of man and their cunning craftiness in which they lie wait to deceive, but we come to a unity of the faith and knowledge so that we know where we stand. We stand upon the Scripture. We have that rock. We have that foundation in God's teaching. And therefore, we're not susceptible to every false doctrine that comes along or every new idea that comes along. We have the Scripture that becomes our rock that we look to. We know God's will. We have that knowledge and that faith. And that keeps us from being immature in understanding what our Lord wants us to be doing. And then in verse 16 there, that we grow, the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's what we're striving for, and all of these things work together. And I'll tell you this, if we forget these goals, what ends up happening is we may be working hard, we may be doing something, but it'll be in the wrong direction. It'll be in the wrong direction. So we have to remember these proper goals. Second thing, there needs to be universal participation. If the body's going to work together like it's supposed to, you can't have just one or two members of the body trying to do it all. You noticed in verse 4 and verse 7, it says, to each one of us was given this grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. God didn't intend for, okay, I want y'all all to be part of my family. I want you all to be stones in this building, but I just want one or two of you to really carry the weight. I just want one or two of you to really be participating and involved in this. That's not the way it works. He wants everybody to be involved. To each one of us, a gift was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so we all, now it's not all the same. We may have different functions in the body. We may have different abilities in the body. But we all have the responsibility to be involved. Completely involved. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. The whole body is joined and knit together by what a few joints supply. No. By what every joint supplies. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. Not all the same functions, but everybody's involved. Everybody's got a part. Everybody makes it work. And, you know, we recognize this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We don't have to turn there either. Can if you want to read it sometime. But that most of that chapter, the Apostle Paul is going through and he's talking about in the church, and in that context there, he's talking about a local church. Every member has an essential role to play. And he goes through and he's talking about, you know, a body. And he says, is every member an eye? Well, that would be a dysfunctional body, wouldn't it? If the only member that was useful or functional was the eye, that wouldn't work very well. Is every member a nose? Can the eye say to the nose, I have no need of you? Well, no. They have different functions, but both are essential. What if the eye is doing its job, but the nose is not doing its job? Well, then the body's going to be handicapped. Or what if the arm just decides, no, I quit. I'll let everybody else do it. It's not going to work. And so every part does its share. This is essential. Same with the building. You take the illustration of the building. Well, just two walls are going to support the weight. The rest, not going to do it. The roof's not going to do its job. Whatever you want to take, it doesn't work. Every part has its function. Every part has to do its function. That's essential. We've got to have the proper goals, and we've all got to be involved. That's the way that it works. Nobody was added to the Lord's church to sit and watch it work. None of us are to be spectators. We're all to be participants. You were added because you promised God you would be active evidence. Let me repeat that. You were added to Christ's body because you promised God that you would be active in His work. Let that soak in. The reason I was added to Christ's body is because I said, I give my life to you. I'm your servant. Use me however you want. And God says, okay, I believe I will. Welcome into my family. Become part of my temple. You've got a function. And whenever we have the idea of, okay, well, I'm added to the church to sit here. I'm not talking about sitting on a pew. I'm talking about the attitude of, I'll let everybody else do it. Brother Turner, I think you used to use the expression that a lot of Christians had the idea that the church was a little red wagon and you got in it and then somebody pulled you to heaven. That's not the way that it works. You were brought into God's family because you promised God that you would be an active servant of His. And in the church, if the body's going to work right, we all have to be doing that. Your contribution is needed and expected by the Lord. My contribution is needed and expected by the Lord. Third thing. Got to have the proper goals. Got to have the participation. And we've got to have the proper attitudes. Because of the nature of the goals that are set before us, and the fact that we're all involved, we need to understand that participation alone is not what accomplishes it, though. The proper attitudes must be there to help us. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So he really emphasizes, you know, live up to your calling, but do it with the right attitudes. This idea of lowliness just means humility. No superstars in Christ's church. We're all to be humble. We're all to serve one another and to help one another. Mentions gentleness. That word has the idea of being emotionally in control. Think about how important that attitude is in the Lord's church. When you think, now the church is a group of people, right? Think of groups that are not emotionally in control. I don't know if you've watched the news any. But if you look over in the Middle East, just about every day for the past couple of weeks, you've seen pictures of groups of people, images, videos of groups of people that emotionally are not in control. And we call that a mob, a riot. Groups of people who are not emotionally in control are very good at destroying things. They're not very good at building things. And yet, the purpose, the goal of the church is to edify or to build itself in love. Therefore, the church has to have the proper attitude. It has to be emotionally in control. It has to be gentle. Or have gentleness. And like I said, that word has that concept of being emotionally in control. It has to be long-suffering. Patient. It has to be willing to bear with one another. Because without these qualities, I'm having trouble here with this. Without these qualities, what we have is chaos in the sense of accomplishing the Lord's work. We have to have that. These qualities are there. And if we don't have that, it just turns out to be, well, you got a group of people that like to bicker and fight and argue and they can't get along and the goals can't be achieved. And that's what happens when these attitudes are not in place. But when we all participate, while having the proper goals and the proper attitudes, the result is the effective working by which every part does its share causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's true for the universal church. That's true for the local church here at Quinn. Let me give you a practical example of what we're talking about. And this is an example that I'm so very, very thankful is not an example of this congregation. But I've seen this in other places. You know the difference between a good Bible class and a bad Bible class? There are a lot of factors you could put in there. One of the factors you would have to put in there as well is the truth. Is the Bible actually being discussed? Is the truth actually being discussed there? Are they going to the right source? And I've been in some Bible classes before where there was nothing really about the Scripture discussed. There was no real searching of God's Word to figure out what God's will was. It was just an opportunity for people to get together and talk about something. So, participation with the right source, the Scriptures, is essential for it to be a good Bible class or a good Bible discussion. Secondly, there needs to be good participation. I emphasize good participation because participation is not always good. And like I said, I'm so thankful this is not the case here. Our Bible class in the adult auditorium just last hour, I think, is a good example of what I mean when I say this is not an example or this is not the case here at this congregation. I've been in congregations before, been in Bible classes before, where there was a lot of participation. I mean a lot of participation. But it was destructive participation. I mean, everybody had something they wanted to say. But the way that they said it, and I even think their goal in saying it, was completely wrong. It was as if they had the view, and after the Bible class, I've heard them say, "Boy, that was a good Bible class." And I'm going, "You've got to be kidding. That was a good Bible class?" Because Brother so-and-so said, "Well, I'll tell you what, it's this way." And then Brother so-and-so over here said, "Well, I don't believe Brother so-and-so is right about that." And he pointed out his fault, but he did it in such an attitude like, "I know better than you." And then this individual said something else. And then when that kind of got settled down and simmered down, somebody else was like, "Man, this is getting boring. Let me bring up something else." And it was like they're just looking for an argument all the way through it. That destroys the goal. What's the goal? The goal is to understand God's will. Not argue, fight, debate, bicker. That's not what it's about. And yet sometimes people have that mentality. A good Bible class is one in which everyone participates remembering the goal. What's the goal? To expand our knowledge and understanding of God's will. Now that may mean that sometimes we don't all see things exactly the same way. But we remember the goal. And the goal is to understand God's will and have a better knowledge of God, and look at this, to do so together. We're not trying to separate and divide. We're not trying to pick teams. We're not trying to compete against each other. We're trying to come to a unified understanding of God's will, to be united in the faith, to be united in the Spirit's teaching. That's what we're striving to do. When you have that, when you recognize that that participation is based upon the goal of doing that, then you can have a very profitable discussion of the Bible, a very profitable Bible study. A good Bible class is one in which everyone participates with the right attitude. There's humility. There's gentleness. There's patience. There's love. There's a deep involvement by everyone to sincerely learn whatever God's will is. You see that mentality? We talked about that in the Bible class this morning. What's that mentality? That mentality is not to say, "Well, I'll tell you what, here's what I believe about it, and boom, I'm going to make sure, and I'm going to argue with anybody otherwise, and I'm going to..." No, that's not the goal. The goal is to come to believe whatever God's will is. And when everybody has that attitude, even though we may start at different places, that Bible class is going to be able to bring a unity in that group. That's what we're striving for. That's the attitude that has to be there. Communication needs to be communication that leads to necessary edification, that it may impart grace to its hearers. And you know, that's just a matter of thinking before we talk. Well, we say something, we think about, you know, what's my goal here? My goal is to expand the knowledge of God's will. And I want to do so with humility and gentleness and patience and love, with the desire for all of us to come to understand the truth of this matter. And so I'm going to do it in such a way that leads to that goal. Truth spoken in love. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Doesn't mean you don't speak the truth, but you do it in such a way that the love is evident. The goal, you remember the goal. When a church does that, we're studying in the book of Acts right now in the adult class, and we're going through and we're looking at the problems that the early church faced. And the problems are very similar to the problems that a church is going to face in any dispensation or any age, any century. And we look at that and we see that the way they dealt with it, and the way that they dealt with it is, look, we need to communicate and we need to work together. We're not independent of each other. We work together in such a way to have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Since each of us as individuals are living stones that form God's spiritual temple, and each of us are members of the body of Christ, then each of us need to understand that our part in serving the Lord together is very, very important. And I'll tell you, this is essential in every congregation, that each member really recognizes my part's important. And the way that you're going to be able to accomplish your part, the role that God has given you, to be the very best that you can be in His service, is you first have to devote yourself to the Lord. You remember we started off and say when you're added to the Lord's body, you're added based upon this conversion in your life, this change in your life, where you no longer serve sin, but now you serve God. You give yourself as a living sacrifice, and then you're added to His body of believers, this body of servants that serve. If ever in time it comes to be where one of those that are in the body of Christ forgets that they're a servant, that they've got a role to play in that, then something is wrong. And so this morning, in the invitation, here's what I want to encourage us to think about. Do you remember, are you conscious, are you aware of your role as a servant in the Lord's body? Your part in that, your participation in that. If you're not a Christian and you recognize, no, I'm not in the church, I'm not in the Lord's body, then I hope that you'll see the need for that. Salvation is found in Christ. Purpose and meaning, true purpose and meaning in life is found in Christ. That's what we were created for. And I hope even this morning you'd come to the conclusion, you know what? I need to repent of my sins. I need to be baptized into Christ. I need to give my life to Him to serve. And the Lord will add you to that body. And you can be part of that. If you are a Christian, but along the way, that concept is just really, you've forgotten about it. Repent of that. Come back. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, this very same church that we just read from this epistle. And he says, I have something against you. You have left your first love. Repent and turn back quickly, lest I take away your candlestick. You can be a Christian and have left your first love. Forget, why am I part of the body of Christ? Why am I doing this? Lost your zeal, lost your enthusiasm, lost your desire to serve. You need to repent and come back. Repent before He takes away your candlestick. And the idea is that, well, you won't be part of my body anymore. If you can't function as a member of the body, then you won't be part of the body anymore. So this morning, let's encourage each other to be all that we can be in the Lord's service. If we can help you, would you come while we stand and while we sing?